This morning I would like to look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And it starts there in verse 16. I'm going to quickly read through this and then we'll look at some things from it. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus in the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean.'" Let's skip down to verse number 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Then he goes on to talk about God, which we'll look at here in the content of the sermon. But then skip down to verse number 32, and it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So we see here Paul's stop in Athens. Paul was in Athens not by his plan, but providentially. He had fled the persecution there in Berea, and he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. As he went through the city, as we see in verse 16, his spirit was provoked because of the abundance of the idols that he saw there in Athens. The city was totally given over to idolatry and pagan religion. One early observer said that you were more likely to meet a god in Athens than a man. And that was statistically true. It's been estimated that there were 30,000 idols in the city, but only about 10,000 people there when Paul visited that city. We know that this city was really the intellectual and cultural center of ancient Greece. It was where many of the famous philosophers such as Aristotle and Plato and Pericles and Demosthenes, I didn't brush up on all my Greek names here, Socrates and Zeno, just many different philosophers would be here. It was located about 3 miles from the sea. The main feature of the city was four hills. And one of those hills were mentioned here in this passage, Areopagus. And that was also known as Mars Hill. It was where the court of Athens would meet to discuss the philosophies of the day. So we understand that the city was very idolatrous. And then we need to understand also about the Greek philosophers. It was the Greek philosophers, the two predominant rival schools of philosophy were mentioned here in the passage in verse 18 of chapter 17. There were two rival schools of philosophy. We had the Epicureans or the Epicureanism, and then the Stoics or Stoicism. Epicureanism was the philosophy that taught there was no future existence. There were no judgment, and that pleasure was the chiefest thing in life. It really was the philosophy of what Paul would later refer to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. And that is the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just live it up. That was the thought of the Epicureans. And then the Stoics, or Stoicism, taught was all about self. It taught self-mastery and hardness. It taught to go back to the virtues of dignity and honor and courage. It promoted self-righteousness and pride of intellect. And they believed that if you would live properly, that you could bring yourself into harmony with the divine law that governed the universe and directed your life. So we had these two philosophies, and Paul was really up against that as he taught them and as he preached here. And it's interesting, if you look in verse number, the beginning there, in verse number 22 and 23, he talks about this in this altar with the inscription to the unknown God. You see, the Greeks were fearful of offending any God by failing to give him the due attention that that God deserved. And so they felt that they could cover up any omission by just making, labeling that altar to the unknown God. And you see here that Paul, understanding that, understanding their paganism, understanding their polytheism, he boldly proclaims to them the one true God. And as I thought about this, I thought about America. We would look at America not being filled with actual idols. Now, of course, there's probably still people that have idols in their homes. But America's not necessarily full of idols as Athens was. But, you know, we're a very idolatrous people. And while we would not say that we believe in these schools of philosophy, we wouldn't say people wouldn't label themselves as Epicureans and Stoics. The people of America are very materialistic people, very self-centered people, and very self-sufficient. And so because of that, I believe that these things that we're going to look at here very quickly in this passage with Paul's sermon really can be applicable to us and really help us as we go out and witness to people. So let's look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He preached about God, first of all. We're going to look at that. And then he also preached about man. So let's look at, first of all, what Paul preached about God. He understood, working with these idolatrous pagans, that if he did not begin with God, they would not really understand truly the gospel. And really, that's the way we, as Christians and as we witness, we have to begin with God. I tell our high schoolers many times that there was a day and age where God was known. People knew there was a God years ago. But today, we really have to begin with there is a God. Because people are very, very pagan today, and they don't understand just the beginning. And that is that there is a God. So these things, I think, will, you may say, well, I've heard these. But really, it can be an encouragement. It can be a help. It can be a reminder to us as Christians. We need to begin with God. We really could take someone here to this passage and witness to them from this passage, because the doctrine of God is all throughout his sermon. The first thing we see here about God is that God cannot be known through human philosophy or unaided human wisdom. We see that in verses 18 through 22. In the ancient world, as I already mentioned, Athens represented the apex of man's wisdom. It boasted of the world's most acclaimed thinkers, as I mentioned. And these Epicureans, these Stoics, just prided themselves, as you can see in these verses 18 through 22, of just finding out new doctrines and trying to be wise in their own conceit. But we know from Scripture that man's natural wisdom is corrupt because our heart is corrupt. Notice some verses in the Bible that talk about this. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Romans 1, verse 22, talking about those that deny the existence of God, it says there about them, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19 through 20 says, 23 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign," and notice this, "and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." These people here in Athens thought that they could figure out things in their own wisdom. They prided and relished in that of finding out new things. And when Paul came with this new doctrine, they thought it's just another thing we can discuss and debate here in this, in Athens here. But we know that we cannot know God in our own wisdom. We must know Him through His revealed word here, the Bible. The second thing we know, see here about God in verse number 24 is that there is one God and He is the creator of all things. Verse 24 says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven, He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You see, the school of Aristotle here in Athens taught that matter is eternal. And quoting from their belief, and it's hard, you have to think about it a little bit, the way they say it. They say, quote, that the world was from eternity and everything always was what not it is. Basically, they were pantheistic. They believed in pantheism. But we know that God is not matter. God has preceded creation. He transcends creation. There is one God and He's the creator of all things. The school of Epicurus or the Epicureans in Athens taught that everything evolved, that the world was made by a fortuitous concourse or a chance of atoms, which having been in perpetual motion at length, accidentally jumped into the spring. Sounds a lot like familiar, sounds familiar about, you know, what we have taught in the schools today of just that of chance and just things kind of coming to be without God. But we know that God is the creator. He is the one that has created all things and that He also is, we cannot know Him without the Word of God. Thirdly, we see here in verse 24 as well that God doesn't live in man's temples. It was probable that Paul may have been standing there and may have pointed to the impressive Parthenon, which we know there in was a very magnificent example of Greek architecture. They were very much about beauty and art. They weren't not like the Romans who wanted, looked at the more practical side of things, law and politics, but rather Greece and Greeks was all about the art. And he pointed, it could be that he pointed at this, and that the Parthenon was dedicated to the goddess Athena. And many of the Greek gods were housed in that or around that Parthenon there. But Paul proclaims to these people something that would have been in total contrast, that God did not live in man's temples. And linked with that is the fact that we can understand God by creation. One reason why it was so obvious that God is not an idol and that He doesn't dwell in temples is that creation tells us that God is too majestic. God is too great to dwell in such temples. And we can see that. It says again there in verse 24 that He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Then we see in verse number 25 as well as verse number 28, we see that God not only created all things, but He continues to give life to all things. Verse 25 says, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we all are also His offspring. God not only created all things, but He gives life to us. We're not deistic in our beliefs. If I remember right, deism is the belief, and I could be getting all these beliefs mixed up in my mind. There's many of them to keep track of. But the thought of that God created, but yet just set it in motion and forgot about it. That's not God. God didn't just set this world in motion, created it, and then just, and forgot about it. God, in these verses, we can see God's involvement. God is very involved in our lives. He at least wants to be. He won't push Himself into our life, but He wants to be. We also see God's compassion, the thrice holy God, who is majestic, who cannot dwell in men's temples, wants to have a relationship with us through His Son. And man, no matter how long we've been, a Christian, that should encourage us and make us happy. Because I don't know about you, but every day I look at how big God is, and I look at how small I am, and I think, man, why would a God want to be with me? Why would a God want to commune with me through his son? Well, that's the answer, his son. His son is the answer to all of that. And we also see, as I already kind of mentioned in what I'm saying here, and the way I'm saying it is that not only we see God's involvement and God's compassion, but we see our dependence on God. God, who is so big, we so small, should make us think about how we need to be dependent on him. So God not only created all things there in verse 25 and 28, but he continues to give us life. Then number six here, God is all intimately involved with and is in ultimate control of man's history. Look at verse 26 through 28. I've already read some of the verses here, but verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined, notice this, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. We already read verse 28 there. But we see here the fact that God is very intimately involved with and is in ultimate control of our history. And anytime we try to understand what's going on in history, really truly understand it from the right perspective, we must go back to the eternal plan of God. You see, that's where we have to go back to. Anytime we go, well, why is this happening? Why is this going on? Well, we go back to what God is doing and the overall scope of history. And that is the eternal plan that has been there. And that is his son bringing, redeeming his people to himself. And really, that's the overall scope of history. Now, that would have been in contrast to these people. They, the Stoics, they believed in fate. And the Epicureans, they believed in chance, that really none of it just happened. You know, the atoms just accidentally jumped into the frame and made what was there. But God has sovereign control and extension over our lives. And we need to understand that. And if we understand that, we can really understand all of history and understand why things are happening. And then lastly, about God. God, it says in verse 30, God winked at idolatry in the past. This is an interesting verse. It says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, you might think that's saying that idolaters were saved without Christ. And that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that we can be saved without Christ. It's not that God just winked at our sin and acted like it was of no difference to him. It means that God did not destroy the idolatrous nations, but rather he gave them gifts of his providence. He continued to try to give them another chance in spite of their idolatry. But today, as we look at Romans chapter 1, and we won't today, that's another whole topic that you could teach on about God. Romans 1 and 2 talk about how we can see God through creation and we can see God through our conscience, or the fact that we have a conscience. Today we have witnesses of God's creation. Therefore, as Romans 1 says, we are without excuse. And that really is the crux of that verse there. It says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We have no reason. We have no excuse. We have. God says that he's lighted. John 1 verse 9. He's lighted every man that cometh into the world. All of us have the light of creation and the light of conscience for us to know that there is a God. Now, I don't have time to go through what Paul preached on man, but even there's all that about even things about man there, and the fact that our life is short and we all came from one blood. That racial pride and hatred is something that is not of God. But I don't have time to go through all that. I would encourage you, though, as you look at this, to study that out. I mean, there's much more there, but we see not only God or Paul preaching about God and man, but then just as I close, we see the response to his sermon found in verses 32 through and verse 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. So we notice there that Paul preached, really, the gospel. He preached about God. And then we see the response to that sermon. And really, it's the same response today that happens as it did there in Paul's day. There are three types of responses that will happen after we give the gospel to someone. Some may mock. Secondly, some may put it off. Maybe it's because of pleasure. Think of what those people would have been engrossed in. They might have just thought, you know, I'm going to put it off because of pleasure or fear of man. And then thirdly, some believed. It's not ours. It's not ours to reason what's going to happen. It's not our responsibility to try to figure out what's going to happen. Are they going to listen or not? It's our responsibility to give the gospel to those people. So I hope you're encouraged today from this, from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, to not only be a witness, but maybe you're here today and you don't know about God. Those things are foreign to you. Well, I'd encourage you to keep listening and understand God is real. There is a God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you.